Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came and said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. There is a tradition among the Jews, there was in those days anyway, in the times of Jesus, that one was to forgive his brother three times. Peter knew that Jesus was teaching a higher standard, and so he asked the Lord whether it would be all right if he went a few steps higher than the Jewish tradition, and if he would forgive his brother seven times. And that means seven times in a whole lifetime. But Jesus replied saying, not seven times, but 70 times seven. It's not just that the new covenant is quantitatively superior to the old covenant, but qualitatively. It's a matter of quality, of forgiveness. And here, when Jesus said 70 times seven, it's clear that what he meant was infinitely, forever and ever. And when we compare the scripture with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 4, there he says, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Before we look at 70 times seven, we could look at Luke 17:4, where Jesus spoke about forgiving your brother seven times in a day. And remember that the Jewish day was just 12 hours. So, assuming that your brother sinned against you at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he came back at 7 o'clock and said, I repent. We got to forgive him. At 8 o'clock the same morning, he comes back and sins again. And at 9 o'clock, he comes back and asks for forgiveness, saying he repents. You got to forgive him. At 10 o'clock, he sins again, a third time. And at 11, he comes back and asks for forgiveness. You got to forgive him. At 12, he sins again and asks for forgiveness. At 2, he sins again and asks for forgiveness. And so on. Seven times in a day. Every 2 hours from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. And he comes back and ask forgiveness. I wonder how many of us would really be able to believe that his repentance was genuine. No wonder in Luke 17:5, when the Lord said this, the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to believe that this man's repentance is genuine. It really requires faith to have that love which believes all things, which takes a man at his word. In other words, the Lord was teaching us there, don't go digging into the roots, by their fruits you shall know them, that which is visible. If he says he repents, accept it. Don't go judging a brother's motives. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, we don't know the hidden things. We don't know whether the repentance is genuine or not. That's for God to judge. We're got to go by the outward expression of repentance and ask that he asks, and we are to forgive him. And now when we compare Matthew 18 verse 22, 70 times 7, if Jesus meant this was 70 times 7 in one day, that increases the frequency of sinning and the frequency of forgiveness. 490 times in a day. That's every few minutes. The point of it all is this, that Jesus was teaching that you must never hold anything against a brother. You must forgive him. In another passage, in Luke chapter 6, which is really a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus expressed it like this in verse 37. Luke 6, 37, do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, or as the literal Greek word there is, release. and you will be released. Forgiveness is releasing a person. And that comes out very clearly in this story that Jesus spoke in Matthew 18, verse 23 to 35, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you,' the same words that the other slave had spoken to his master. But this slave was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then the lord summoned this unforgiving slave and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgive you all that debt because you entreated me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow slave even as I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed." This is a very important parable that Jesus spoke for all of us who are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, because here is a story spoken about a slave, one who was a servant, and who could be forgiven so much, and who was unwilling to forgive others another, even a small amount. What does this amount mean? How much did the Lord forgive the slave? It says here 10,000 talents, or in terms of Indian rupees, that would be, it says here in the margin, about 10 million American dollars, or 140 million rupees. 140 million rupees. Just imagine that. There are very few people in the world who even own that much money. And here is a picture of how much we owe to the Lord. The sins that we have committed are equivalent to a debt of 140 million rupees that we have to pay back to God. Sin is a debt. Every time I sin in thought, word, deed, attitude, or motive, I build up a debt towards God. And it's something that I have to repay. And if I don't repay it, I have to be thrown into prison till I clear it. There is no way out. This is why God couldn't forgive just because a person repented. He forgives only on the basis of that debt being repaid by Jesus on Calvary. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that we have been redeemed by, not with silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ, which is far more valuable than all the silver and gold in the world. And so we see that forgiveness is not cheap. It's cheap for us, but it cost Jesus everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion, Matthew 18:27, and forgave him that debt. But the slave himself, when he went out and met a fellow slave of his who owed him a small amount, and how much was this amount? This is about 3 rupees. 3 rupees. A small amount. And he was unwilling to forgive that. A small amount of money like that. And it says here he caught the fellow slave by the throat and began to choke him. He was ready to take revenge straight away for this small amount. And when we think of the greatest crime that another human being has done against us. Remember, the greatest crime that we, another human being, has ever done against us is only 3 rupees worth compared to the 140 million rupees that we owe to God. That's about the proportion of the guilt of another human being, however great his crime against us compared to our guilt before God. We need to see this proportion clearly. Then only forgiveness becomes easy. And there we see how evil an unforgiving attitude is. When God has forgiven us 140 million rupees, for us to be unwilling to forgive 3 rupees to another human being is the picture of a person who cannot forgive another. And there Jesus said that this Lord handed him over to the torturers. And then he said in verse 35, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." It's not just forgiving with our lips. We got to forgive from the heart. From deep within our heart, we got to forgive. In other words, it's not just a matter of externally saying to a person, "I forgive you," but of changing our whole attitude towards the person. This is the meaning of forgiving from the heart. And if I haven't changed my attitude towards that person who has done harm to me, if I've still got a bitterness even though I'm pleasant on the outside towards him, then I still haven't forgiven him from the heart. And then the Lord said, "So shall my heavenly Father do to you." What will the heavenly Father do? Read verse 34 and 35 carefully and see what the heavenly Father will do. It says he will hand you over to the torturers. Imagine a father handing his son over to the torturers. But then that person's not behaving like a son. He's behaving like a child of the devil when he doesn't forgive another person. He's not releasing a person. He's got somebody by the throat. And I want to ask you, dear friend, have you got someone by the throat inwardly? If you're holding on to someone, not forgiving, well, then the devil has got power over you. The torturers are Satan and his evil spirits. And they get a hold of many believers. This is why many believers are sick. A sickness that multitudes of pills and injections don't cure. What is the reason? They haven't forgiven someone. Harassment of Satan and evil spirits on the mind, bringing depression, gloom, so many things. Very often the reason is an unforgiving attitude. "So shall my heavenly Father do to you." It's a warning. Let's take it and learn to forgive everyone wholeheartedly, completely. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" Just a passing word about verse 2. In the healing ministry of Jesus, we find a number of occasions where he healed everyone. In fact, we do not read of a single case of Jesus laying his hands on someone and the person not being healed, or of his praying for someone and the person not being healed. There is only one recorded instance of Jesus laying his hands on a blind man's eyes and the person being healed partially. And when he said that he was healed only partially, Jesus prayed for him a second time and he was healed completely. And the reason for this was certainly not any limitation of power in Jesus himself, but there was a lesson that Jesus was trying to teach through that two-step healing of that blind man recorded in Mark's Gospel. We also read of, in Matthew 13, of the lack of faith on the part of those who were from Jesus' hometown, because of which Jesus could not do many miracles there. But in such cases, he never prayed for anyone either. I mention this because this is the distinguishing difference between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of many who claim to have healing gifts today. And it's important to see that distinction. Jesus always healed those he prayed for. Every person he laid his hands on was healed completely. The rate of success was 100%, because he never prayed for everyone. Where he sensed a lack of faith, he did not pray. He did not do miracles. He went into the poolside of Bethesda and he healed one person, as we read in John 5, and came away. But there were other instances, like here in Matthew chapter 19, where we read that they were all healed. Now we see in verse 3, the Pharisees coming to test Jesus about the matter of divorce. The Pharisees were the ones who wanted to keep the law in such a way that it wouldn't inconvenience their life. They were always looking for loopholes in the law through which they could escape. And this was the difference between the Pharisees' attitude to the law and Jesus' attitude. The Pharisees' attitude was, it's the legalistic attitude. What is the minimum that I have to do in order to please God? Now, Jesus came with another spirit, and this is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant spirit is, what is the maximum that I can do to glorify God? What is the maximum that God can get out of this one earthly life that He's given me? A legalistic attitude is, what is the minimum that I have to do in order to please this hard and demanding God? And it's amazing, if we were to examine our life, to see how it's possible that such an attitude can lurk behind some of our service for the Lord. What is the minimum that I have to give up of this world and still be a Christian, still be a disciple of Jesus? What a different attitude Jesus had. What is the maximum that I can give up so that I can glorify God and use my time and my money and my energy in a way that would please the Father more? The Pharisees came testing Jesus because they knew that Jesus would be against divorce. They knew that in the beginning, but they asked him questions to test him. And Jesus replied, saying, haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning? Jesus went back to the beginning. Way back in Genesis 2, before sin came into the human race, there we have a revelation of God's will. God made them male and female. And this statement from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus quoted in verse 5, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a statement found in Scripture before sin entered the human race. It was a law God laid down. Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave, but it was a law God laid down for marriage before sin entered the human race, in Genesis 2:24. And there we have God's original will for man. The two shall become one flesh. And therefore, there is no question of divorce. Therefore, Jesus said in verse 6, since God has said that, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It is wrong to separate two whom God has joined together. And since marriage is not a religious institution, but something that God has ordained for the whole world, everyone, even if he's not a Christian, can be married. And even if it's a non-Christian who's married, God has joined them together. Because marriage is something that God has ordained for society, for the human race. So it's not just when Christians are joined together that God's joined them together. When two unbelievers are joined together, it's God who's joined them together, because he has allowed them to come together as part of his will for human society. And it's he who blesses even the marriages of unbelievers with children. Children are the gift of God, not just believers' children. It's important to remember this, because we find nowadays in the world people making a distinction between unbelievers divorcing and believers. There is no difference. God has ordained marriage for human society, and when God has joined two people together, they are husband and wife, they are one flesh, and divorce is not permitted. That's clear. And they said to him, the Pharisees, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And here we see the wrong attitude of the Pharisees towards the law. When you read the actual passage of Scripture which they were quoting in Deuteronomy in chapter 24 and verses 1 to 4, what Moses said was, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if she's again put out by the latter husband, then the former husband is not allowed to take her again. And if you read Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 to 4 carefully, you'll find there was no command to divorce at all. It's very clear. What Moses was saying is that if a man has divorced, then what he should do? He was certainly not giving a command there to divorce. But this is the quirk of human nature, enslaved to the flesh, that we read into the Scriptures what we want to read to justify our sinful actions. And God allows those who don't love the truth to be deceived like this, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. And the Pharisees were deceived. It's a great warning to us that when we read the Scriptures, if our desire is to justify ourselves, we will read into it on any subject, in any matter, that which suits our position. This is why we need to fear when we come to God's Word. We need to let God's Word judge us, not make God's Word fit our circumstances and justify our actions, which may be worldly and sinful. And there we read the Pharisees coming to Jesus in Matthew 19:7 and saying, why did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And Jesus didn't get into a theological argument with them, trying to prove to them that Moses did not actually command it. He just told them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you. He didn't command it. There's a difference between permitting. There is such a thing as the permissive will of God, and that is the perfect will of God, which are His commands. They didn't understand that. Under the Old Covenant, many things were permitted which were not in God's perfect will. Here's one of those things. Divorce. That is not in God's perfect will, but it was permitted. Why was it permitted? Because of the hardness of the hearts of those Pharisees and of people generally under the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we read that the new covenant promise was, I will give you a new heart, Ezekiel 36 verse 26. I will take away that hard heart and give you a soft heart. Now, no one could have a soft heart until Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was given. It's when the Holy Spirit is put within us, Ezekiel 36, 27, that we get a soft heart. So under the new covenant, divorce is not permitted. Under the old covenant, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit, God's standards were lower. That's so clear. There are many things that we permit a little six-month-old baby to do because it's ignorant, which would be more serious in a 15-year-old son. A three-month-old baby slapping its mother is not as serious as a 15-year-old son slapping his mother. There is a world of difference between the two. Divorce under the old covenant wasn't serious. It's very serious under the new covenant. It's forbidden. And I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. There's only one condition under which Jesus said divorce was permitted, and that is immorality, where one partner has, in a sense, broken that vow by sexual immorality. But when we compare the other passages of Scripture dealing with this, in Matthew 5, verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, it's clear that even where divorce is permitted for immorality, remarriage is still forbidden. The divorced person must remain single until his or her partner dies. So Jesus' standards are quite different from the standards of this world. That's only to be expected. And Christians who are looking for loopholes, who are not seeking God's highest, can be led astray even in this matter of divorce. If you seek for God's highest, you will not miss it.